really affirming my spirit what Doug said last night. I think this is a very important season for your church, for this region. I believe God's up to something. He's doing something. I think there are parts of the American church right now that are panicking over what we're seeing happen in our culture. But I have to tell you that the Lord has bigger plans than the enemy and more powerful plans. And so I'm excited about what God has for us in this next season. This morning I want to talk about a topic that has kind of a strange name, modernity and worldview and their impact on spiritual perception or spiritual power. I told you last night the story about the 9-year-old blind girl that received her sight. And I was in Lima, Peru when that happened. Where did you grow up? Where's Karis at? Where did you grow up? Argentina. Okay. I knew she was from South America somewhere. And I was as I was flying back from Peru, I asked God this question. Why is it that we see your power manifest in overseas settings, but we come back to the United States and we don't see that kind of stuff? You know, why is it that when our young people go on a mission trip, they encounter God, they come back with miracle stories? Why is it when I was growing up, my dad was a pastor, I grew up in Western Pennsylvania, and every year for 1 week we would have what we called missionary convention. You guys still have those? Where you bring in missionaries? I don't know that we call them that. In fact, we don't even call them missionaries anymore. We call them international workers. But we'd bring these missionaries in, and that's when we would hear stories about people getting set free from demonic, possession, and we'd hear stories about healing, and we'd hear stories about miracles. And I remember going to my dad and said, "Hey, Dad, if you could get some of this stuff happening here, people would come to this church." And my dad looked at me like, "You're a weird kid," and I was a weird kid, but I couldn't understand, you know, why when you work for the enemy, you get to do his stuff, but when you work for Jesus, it's enough to believe he used to do that stuff, and you don't get to see it anymore. And so I'm flying back from Lima, and I said, "God, why is it that we don't get to see your power manifest, here?" And one of the things I heard him say to me was that where we were in Lima, we were working with very poor people. They had no access to medical care. They had no access to doctors. And one of the things I heard the Lord say was, "I'm all they have. They have no other hope. They have no place else to turn." And then he kind of switched and he said, "But you in America, you have many other things you run to before you run to me. You run to doctors, you run to medicine, you run to all these other things." And he said, "For you, I have become the God of the last resort." Now, I want you to hear me clearly. I am not anti-doctor. I am not anti-medicine. Somebody asked me once, "You teach healing. What do you do when you have a headache?" I said, "I pray and I take 2 Tylenol. Whichever works first is fine for me, okay?" But I do think that order is important, because I think what's happened is we turn to everything else before we turn to God. And he is either the great physician or he's not. And I suspect that what causes us to turn to all the other things is not necessarily sin in our life. And it's not necessarily that, we don't believe the Bible. But I think we have been discipled more by the last 500 years, which I'm going to call modernity, and our Western rational worldview. We've been discipled more thoroughly by those things than we have the Word of God. And so as a result, and I tell youth pastors this all the time, I don't care how many hours a week you have your kids. If you get them on Wednesday night for youth meeting and you get them on Sunday morning for an hour, your young people are soaking in a Western rational worldview, scientific naturalism. They are soaking in kind of a worldview that is shaping them more thoroughly than anything you can hope to do with an hour or two of Bible study a week. Now, my argument there is that our young people need an experience with God. They certainly need truth, but we need to encounter God in a fresh way. And so I want to talk about how our lives have been impacted by this. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, oh, by the way, I have made available these notes to you. I think they have some copies that are being made. And again, there might not be enough, but you know, we can get them to you later. I just don't want you all to get carpal tunnel from writing every last word down. And so I'll make it available to you if you want them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, I used to read that verse from a very eschatological, you know, interpretive framework. What I mean by that is I used to read that, blessed are those who get holy and pure, because when they die someday in the future, they'll go to be with God and they'll get to see God. But I think Jesus had something much more immediate in mind with that verse. In fact, I think really it would be better to read it this way. Blessed are the pure, the undivided, the unencumbered in heart, for they will see or perceive God wherever they are in the here and now. See, I believe what Jesus is saying is that your heart has an incredible capacity to get encumbered with natural stuff. Your heart has a capacity to be divided and clouded so that your God perception, your view of God's presence gets clouded and distorted. Okay, now here's the truth. Paul said that that which is invisible is more real than the visible. So, you know, turn to the person next to you and poke them right now. Be nice. Don't be hard. Okay. They feel pretty real, don't they? Okay. Some of you are enjoying that way too much. Okay. Thank you for waking up half the audience. Okay. Let me suggest that before you got to their arm, you may have passed through angelic beings. But there's angels here. There's probably some critters here too, you know, demonic forces. We bind you in the name of Jesus. We ask that the love of God and the truth of God go forth unfettered. But do you understand that there's stuff going on in the invisible realm? Do you know the presence of God is here right now? God's doing different things. He is incredibly active in every single one of your lives right now. And there is a spirit realm that we are incredibly out of touch with. But Paul says that which is visible is less real than that which is invisible. And so how did we lose our spiritual perception, our sensitivity, and power? And more importantly, how do we get it back? Okay, so we're going to do a little diagnosis here this morning, but I hope it helps us to move beyond. Let me give you a bit of a historical overview. Now, here's where this is going to feel a little like you're in seminary, which, by the way, you can all be in seminary now. Talk to me about doing an online program at ATS. In fact, because this is a Christian and Missionary Alliance church, we'll even scholarship you 50% to do an online Master of Arts in Biblical Studies. There, that's my advertisement for the day. And your pastor's going to sign up first. Anyhow, Doug, I'll give you a full scholarship. just kidding. We'll talk. All right. Prior to 2500 BC, you don't have much written because writing wasn't invented until the Sumerians came around in about 2500. So the only thing we know about that period comes through archaeology or revelation or through the oral tradition passed on. But in 2500, you begin ancient history. And so if you took ancient history in college, this was the period you studied. It's the era of the great empires, you know, the Persians and the Romans and the Greeks. And this is also the period of the Old Testament accounts as well as the New Testament. And when you get to 500 AD, and these dates are not exact, there's a shift that occurs. And part of that shift starts, I think, in 325 AD. There's usually a key event that moves the world from one era to a new era. And in 325, this guy named Constantine, who's an emperor, had a vision of the cross, and he heard these words, under this sign you shall conquer. He went out and won this great battle and decided to bring the whole empire into Christianity. And so Christianity became the state religion Now, you think, wow, that's good news. Christians are no longer persecuted. They're no longer thrown to the lions, you know. And it is good news. But there's a problem, too. Because at that point, Christianity got in bed with the government, with the state, and this era called Christendom began. And it ushered us into the Middle Ages, okay, from 500 to 1500. And that is not a bright spot in church history, okay? In fact, you know, this is the era from 1100 to 1300 of the Crusades. That's the missions trips that they did in that era, you know, repent or die kind of thing. Yeah, so in fact, I think we're still trying to recover from Christendom, because suddenly when Christianity is no longer persecuted, we stop having to live our faith incarnationally and we start to live our faith attractionally. Here's what I mean by that. Instead of being salt and light with people and living out our faith because we couldn't gather in large groups because we were being persecuted prior to 325, all of a sudden we're able to build cathedrals, to build beautiful churches. And you think, wow, that's good news, isn't it? Well, here's the problem. Instead of going into all the world and living incarnationally, being salt and light, we started to say to the world, come to us. Now, let me kind of meddle here for a minute. I think American Christianity is a distortion to what Jesus intended. See, attractional Christianity has become what I call consumer Christianity, where we show up at church and we buy a good sermon, or we buy a good worship experience, or we buy a good youth or children's ministry for our kids. And when the church stops meeting our consumer needs, we go someplace else and find a better sermon or a better worship service or a better youth or children's ministry. Consumer Christianity, I think, is rooted back in this attractional Christianity that started clear back in 500 AD. And it's a problem. It creates a distortion of discipleship, so that some people think following Jesus means showing up to church on Sunday. Okay? And so we're still trying to recover from that. Now, from 500 to 1500, during these Middle Ages, this is not a bright spot. Then in 1500, there comes an invention that changes everything. Anybody know what was invented around 1500? Yeah, you're a bright group. Down in New York, somebody yelled out the catapult one time. Yeah, no, that's not it. Yeah, the printing press. Now, when the printing press comes along, again, there's usually an event that ushers the world into a new era. Now, here's the thing about Christianity. We always resist change. We're not good with change. But then once the change comes, we adopt to it, and we start to love the way things are so much that when the new change comes along, we fight against the new change as if, you know, it's anti-Christian. So what happens is we mix up our Christianity with the era in which we live. Now, in the case of the printing press, you would think that the church would be thrilled about this, but they weren't. Because the idea that every Christian could have their own Bible printed in their own language meant that the church was going to lose control. And so the church, Christianity, burned people at the stake for having a copy of the scripture in their own language. So when that happens, and there's some wonderful things that happen in the next era, modernity, eventually the church goes, oh, okay, you can have a Bible. And then we begin to print books and start our own Christian universities, and we adapt so well to modernity these last 500 years that now we own it, this era of rational thought, you know, naturalistic, you know, kind of perspective. You know, initially we resist it, but then we begin to embrace it, and we confuse our Christianity with the era in which we live. So now what's happening is we moved into what's called postmodernity. Now, a few years ago at the seminary, we had a famous Christian apologist who you would all recognize his name if I said his name, and I'm not going to say his name. But he was doing a lecture on the evils of postmodernity. And unless we get back to, he didn't use this language, but unless we get back to rational, logical, you know, Christianity. I fear for the future of the church. And he was going on and on and on about the evils of postmodernity. And one of my students raised his hand and said, Dr. So-and-so, you know, it sounds like what you're saying is that a postmodern must first convert to modernity before they can convert to Christianity. And to our surprise, he said, that's exactly what I'm saying. Here's the problem with that, folks. Jesus wasn't a modern. The scripture was not written during the last 500 years. And yet we read into the scripture that rational thought process, that scientific naturalism, and it's affected the way we do things. Now, listen, postmodernity has its problems too. I'm no apologist for any of these eras. Listen, every single one of these eras has this in common. They are all fallen. And they can't get up, okay? They've all fallen. And so we serve a God that is trans-era. And Christianity is not confined to any one of these eras. Now, what I want to suggest is I want to focus on modernity here for a minute, because I think we have to be honest about how modernity has affected us. So what's the impact? Over the last 500 years, we've seen this movement. We've seen people move from theism to deism and now to naturalism. Let me define those terms. Theism is a belief that there's a God who created everything that exists, and he is still intimately involved in that world, okay? And that's the God of the Bible, a God that he started it all. He is here. He is present. He's in this room right now, and he is very involved in his creation. But what happened over the last 500 years is we began to discover scientific laws, the reason why things happen, and we began to discover through empirical study all this wonderful truth about God's creation. And so people began to say, you know what? There is a God. He created everything that exists. He set up certain natural laws, and he left. He's now uninvolved with his creation. So a deist, they like to have the idea of God, so they like to hang on to God. You know, grandma believed in God. But the truth is, they live as if God does not matter. Okay? And naturalism is man is the measure and the measurer of all things. There is no God. Okay? And so here's the problem with deism. There's a guy named James Sire. He wrote a book called The Universe Next Door. I would encourage you to read it, University Press. But he says the problem with deism is it's not a stable worldview. It's a blending of a little bit of theism and a little bit of naturalism, and you can't stay there for long. Either you're going to abandon the idea of God altogether, or you're going to have to go back to theism. And we're seeing this happen, folks. In our day and age, this increase in naturalism has culminated in a growing number of people saying God is dead. So much so that we now have movies out called God's Not Dead, okay? Which, by the way, and I haven't seen the movies, but from what I understand, the movies embrace kind of a modernity, here's a reasonable, rational argument as to why God does exist, which in some ways is not working for us. Because, you know, Paul said, I did not come to you with eloquent speech and words of human wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And so we buy into the era in which we live so much that it literally shapes the way we present Christ in a way that's not entirely healthy. And so, by the way, the fastest growing religion in America right now, anybody know what it is? Nope. It's that category that says none. What is your religious faith? None. That category has doubled in the last 5 years. Fastest growing religion in America. And Dostoevsky said that if a culture, if a people come to the place where they say God is dead, then everything will become permissible. Okay? Now, let's not panic about this, because I'm going to give you some good news. But here's the issue. Right now in our culture, everyone is coming out of the closet with their sin. And they're baptizing their sin as if it's just how I'm made. It's who I am. And if you don't value me, you have a problem. And so I would like to suggest that sinners are living with more integrity than ever before. Okay? Now, here's the good news. You no longer have to guess who people are. You see, when I grew up, and when you grew up, I see somebody, a few of you are as old as I am, everybody at least acted like they were Christians. Now, they weren't, but they were faking it till they make it, or they never made it, you know. But the problem is, there was this kind of a... Now, to be honest, it was easier to live. People at least behaved themselves. But the reality is now, the world has changed. I was with my dad, and we were riding in the car, and the news came on, and it announced that the military, the U.S. military, was now going to allow, soldiers to go through a sex change operation, and they were going to be willing to pay for it. And my dad's sitting there, 91, he was in World War II, and he looks at me and he goes, I don't even recognize this world anymore. And he doesn't, because the world has changed so radically. Now, we can either panic about that and sign petitions against this sin and that sin, or we can start to live the gospel. We can start to live the gospel, okay? Let me just suggest, politics hasn't worked real well for us. I really hope you're not spending a lot of time, campaigning for any candidate, because the reality is it's time for us to get focused on the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't be a responsible citizen, but I think it's time for Christians to understand that the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is the ultimate authority, no matter who's in the White House. And so we've got to understand this. Now, moving on, the implications for 20th and 21st century Christianity. What happens is Christians begin to fight science with science, and we subtly succumb to the worldview we're using as the tools. Now, I am not anti-science. I think there's a great need for, Christian scientists and Christian medical doctors. But what I'm suggesting is, when you buy into the era in which you live, it subtly disciples you and mentors you, and it changes the way you view reality. And so as a result, Western Christians say they are theists, but they live like deists. Now, here's what I mean. You all can pass a theology test, and if I give you a multiple choice, what kind of God is the God of the Bible? And if A says God is a God who created everything that exists and he's still intimately involved in his creation, you would all pass that. You'd circle A. Western Christians say they are theists, but they live like deists. What do I mean? They don't pray. They don't believe that God is present and involved in their situation. In fact, a friend of mine, Bill Johnson, likes to say that if you're sick and somebody comes up to you at church and they lay their hand on your shoulder and they say, well, brother, all we can do now is pray, it means you're in deep trouble. If nothing else has worked, that's when they use that line. Well, brother, all we can do now is pray. Has it come to that? We have to pray. Now, you understand what I'm saying? We say we're theists, but we live like deists. You look at the church in America. Bill Hybels at Willow Creek did a survey of his church a few years ago, and what they discovered is that there was no difference in lifestyle between the people that attended their church on Sunday and the people that never darkened the door of a church. There was no difference. And to his credit, he came out and he said, we have failed. We have gathered a crowd on Sunday, but we have not built a congregation. We have not built the body of Christ. There's no difference between the people that show up for our show and the people that are not even attending church. And so it's affected us. And this naturalism has given birth to a rationalistic God-in-a-box theology. All right, here's where I'm going to push a little bit. You can go to seminaries all across this land, and praise God, Alliance Theological Seminary is not one of them. But you can go to seminaries and learn a theology of why God no longer heals today. You can learn a theology of why the gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer in operation. You can learn a theology that explains away anything of the power of God. Now, most seminaries that are evangelical will argue that God used to do that stuff. But almost all of them will argue that he no longer does that stuff. Or If they do have a theology, oh yes, that stuff's for today. They may have a theology, but they don't do it. There's no practice. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, we were interviewing a potential new faculty person. He was an intercultural studies professor. We were going to hire him to come teach at Alliance. And in the interview, I said to him, hey, one of the classes that we offer here is called Power Encounter. It's a theology of spiritual warfare. It's how to do spiritual warfare on a macro level, how to do deliverance, kind of inner healing stuff on a micro level. Talk to me about your experience with the demonic and helping people get free. And he went, okay. He said, well, I believe in all that stuff, and I don't think I'd have any trouble teaching it. I said, okay, tell me about some of your experience in this area. He goes, well, I don't have very much. And I said, well, just give me an example. He said, okay, last year I was with a guy who was in our church, and I was giving him a ride home, and he started to manifest a demon while we were driving down the road. And I said, what'd you do? And he said, I turned to him and went, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And I said, what happened? And he said, he turned to me and said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I said, what'd you do? He said, well, I saw a 7-Eleven, and I said, hey, you want a cup of coffee? And he said, yeah. And so I pulled over, and when he got out of the car, I locked the door and left. I said, wait a minute, you left the demonized guy at 7-Eleven? He goes, yeah, I didn't know what to do. We didn't hire the guy. In fact, I looked at him, I go, yeah, you just lost this job. You know, I'm really sorry, but it's one thing to have a theology, but Jesus expects his disciples to know how to practice their theology. And yet what's happened is, because of our Western rationalism, we've lost our theology of it. And even if you have a theology, very few people know how to do it. I was at a church in Minnesota just a couple weeks ago, and we were praying for healing. And I was up in the front, I was praying for some people, and all of a sudden the pastor comes running up and he grabs me and he says, I need you now. I go, okay, what's wrong? He says, we have demons manifesting in the center aisle. I go, okay, well, why don't you deal with that? He goes, I don't know how to deal with that. And so he pulled me back, and sure enough, here was a woman that was beginning to manifest demonically. And I right in the middle of everybody, and a crowd was gathering, and I said, be quiet in the name of Jesus. And she looked at me, and I said, sister, I'm not talking to you. I'm speaking to the Spirit. You leave her alone. Stop it. She immediately calmed down, and I said, let's step into another room here. And I took her husband and the pastor, and I said, now you watch, because I'm going to show you how to do this, because I'm leaving town today. He goes, okay. Listen, this guy had a Christian college background, a seminary degree, and he had no clue how to help a woman that was oppressed and attacked by a demonic spirit. Okay? And so we've got to learn how to do this. Now, Bill Johnson, who's a friend of mine, I used to go fishing with him, and I'll tell you this about Bill. Bill is a man of integrity. And I know this because I lie about the size of the fish I catch, and he won't. My fish get bigger every time I tell the story, but Bill always refused to, you know, say his fish were bigger than they really were. Anyhow, he says this, there are many concepts that the church holds dear, desiring to maintain a devotion to Scripture, but some of these actually work against the true value of God's Word. For example, many people who reject the move of the Holy Spirit have claimed that the church doesn't need signs and wonders because we have the Bible. Okay, now pause there. What he's referring to is that there's people that, man, they love the Word of God, and they hold the Word of God. That's the standard. It's the Word of God, okay? And they read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that tongues is going to pass away and the healing is going to pass away. We're not going to need any of these things when the perfect comes. And they define the perfect as the canon of Scripture. And when Scripture came, we ceased to need all those things. But if you read 1 Corinthians 13, it goes on and it says, then we will see him face to face. So they're really misinterpreting that passage, because the perfect is not a book, it's a person, Jesus. And when Jesus returns, guess what? We won't need healing anymore. We won't need signs and wonders anymore. Why? Because we'll be with him. Okay? But until he comes, the Scripture is very clear that we need a supernatural God to do supernatural things in our midst. And so here they are trying to, you know, hold up the Word of God, and yet they devalue the very stuff that the Word of God says we should participate in. He goes on and he says this, that teaching contradicts the very word it seeks to exalt. If you assign 10 new believers the task of studying the Bible to find God's heart for this generation, not one of them would conclude that spiritual gifts are not for today. You have to be taught that stuff. The doctrine stating that signs and wonders or healing are no longer needed because we have the Bible was created by people who hadn't seen God's power and needed an explanation to justify their own powerless churches. Ouch. So here's what he's saying. He's saying we have gone to church Sunday after Sunday. We have prayed for people and seen them die. We have not seen the power of God in so many years that some Bible prof somewhere decides to come up with a theology to explain the powerlessness. And it is self-perpetuating because then we start to believe the theology we're being taught not to expect these things. I had a very sad encounter. Last year, I was in Abidjan, Africa, Ivory Coast, Cote d'Ivoire. And I was there at a seminary in West Africa. And I was having this conversation with a African theologian who had been trained at the best seminaries that we have available in the United States. He had a Master of Divinity, he had a PhD in theology, and we're having this conversation, and his eyes got wide, and he looked at me and he said, "What you're talking about is the way I used to live before I got trained in America." He said, I knew about healing, I knew about demons, and we knew how to operate in that, but then I went to your country, and I studied at your seminaries, and I was taught a theology that stuff no longer happens. And for the last 20 years, I've come back and I have taught African pastors to stop being engaged in healing, in deliverance, because there's so much abuse. And for him, he said, the answer to abuse was disuse, not right use. And folks, we've explained away what the scripture says we should be experiencing. So let me give you two definitions here, and then we'll get real practical. The first is worldview. A worldview is a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic makeup of our world. Now, here's the thing. You don't even realize that you have a worldview until your worldview gets challenged. Okay? So, for instance, what's wrong with this map? Okay, this sister, she says it's upside down. But I have a good friend who's from Australia. His name's John Tyson, and he saw this map and he went, "Finally, you guys got it right." Australia front and center, okay? Now, let me push you a little bit further on this. I mean, who says there's only one way of viewing the world? And the map that most of us grew up with was a distorted map. Do you know that cartographers have always increased the size of America and Europe, and they have decreased the size of Africa and South America and Asia? And the reason is that's the part of the map we're studying. Folks, is it any wonder that we're the most ethnocentric people on the face of the earth? Okay? Here's another example of worldview. When I went down to Peru, one night I was asked to speak at a church. It was a Saturday night, and they said the service was going to start at 7. And so I showed up at 6:30. And there was nobody there. 7 o'clock came around. Still nobody there. 10 after 7 came, the worship team shows up. They start setting up. The pastor showed up at 7:45. The service started about 8:15. People started coming in. I was actually the third preacher that night. I got on to preach at 2:30 in the morning. Yeah. Here's what I learned. My worldview values punctuality. The worldview in Peru doesn't really hold the same value in terms of time. Relationship's much more important to them. Now, again, we think our worldview is the only way of viewing reality, but our worldview affects our experience of reality. Okay? So we all have a worldview. Secondly, the flaw of the excluded middle. This is a little complicated, but I'll translate it for you. This guy named Paul Hebert was a missionary in India, and he went on to study anthropology. Brilliant man. And he concluded that during the last 500 years, okay, that what has happened in the Western world is that we have kind of succumbed to this dualism, where we have a mystifying of religion, that God is out there in another realm, and then we have a secularization of the natural realm, and there's no connection between those two worlds. He calls it the flaw of the excluded middle. Now, here's an example. When he was in India, he had some brand new Christians come to him and say, missionary, we need you to pray and break the curses that our relatives are putting on our children because we've decided to walk the Jesus way, and now they've spoken curses and our children are sick. So would you pray and break the power of those curses using the power of Jesus? And Hebert said, okay, we can pray, and here's a diagram of it. We can pray to a God that is out there, and we can give you medicine to help your kids. But Hebert realized that he did not have a middle realm where those two worlds connected. And he also realized that most people in the world, including the scripture, do not have an excluded middle. They have a world that is connected. And so when what Hebert is saying is, when you have a God that is out there, disconnected from reality, and then you have a naturalistic world that has been secularized, that's deism. And my argument is, we have a theology of God out there, but for the most part, you and I live just like every other person in Connecticut. You know, we live our lives according to a natural kind of process. Listen, you were meant to live in the supernatural. You were meant to live as blessed are the pure in heart, for they will perceive God's presence wherever they are. See, you're people of the presence of God. When you walk in, there's something supernatural that walked into a room with you. John Wimber, who was one of my heroes, one time he was at a service, and the power of God was moving. People were being healed. It was one of those altar services where you were under the spout where the glory pours out. You ever been there? I mean, last night was good, but man, I've been in places where it was like Shekinah, you know, where you felt like you couldn't walk. The presence of God was so thick. And Wimber tells a story. He was in the middle of that, and they came up and tapped him and said, you know, Pastor, you need to get to the airport. Your flight's leaving. And 10 minutes later, he was dropped off at the airport, and he's standing at a luggage line after having been in the presence of God. And he's standing in this luggage line just kind of soaking in the glory still. And there was a woman standing next to him in line, and she kept looking at him. And every time she'd look at him, she'd move a little closer. And she'd look at him, and he'd smile at her and just stand there. And finally, she moved so close that she was literally touching him. Her arm was touching his arm. And he leaned over and he said, you like that, don't you? And she said, yes, what is it? And he said, it's the glory of God. And the Lord has brought me here to this line, in this moment, to introduce you to Jesus in a way you've never known him before. And the woman bursts into tears, and he leads her to faith in Christ in a luggage line. Okay, what model of evangelism was that? You know what it was? It was the manifest presence of God on a person just like you, just like me, where the worlds are not separated, but his presence is here. Okay? Now, let's talk about some factors. Y'all with me? You awake? All right, give me a few more minutes, and we'll do some prayer, and we'll take a break here. I want to give you factors that influence, I think very practically, why we're not seeing miracles and healings the way I think we can and will. The first one is worldview, and I want to show you in Scripture where I see this. Acts chapter 14, we read this. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. Now, pause here for a minute. Remember, if this guy gets healed, it's not that he had an accident and couldn't walk. He had never walked. So if he gets healed and he jumps up and starts to walk, there's not just a restorative miracle that happens. There's a rehabilitative miracle. Because, like, my little granddaughter, you know, I don't think she's slow, but it took her 12 months to learn how to walk. Okay? This guy learns how to walk instantly. Okay, and so he'd never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. Stop. How do you see that somebody has faith to be healed? How do you see that? I mean, was the guy laying on a pallet in the front row going, oh, pick me, pick me? I don't think so. I think there is a spiritual vision that we have not developed in our Western rational models of discipleship. I think that there is, I mean, we sing about it. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the ears of my spirit. But we don't know how to develop the eyes of our heart, our spiritual perception. Last week, I was teaching in New York City. And as I was teaching, I could see a woman that was being attacked by a demonic spirit. I could see it. And yes, there was some natural things. She was twitching. She had a little bit of a tick. And there was something going on. But if I'm just looking with natural eyes, you know, I just think, oh, there's something bugging her. But I knew in the spirit. So I was walking around. I like to walk around. And I got back to her, and I paused, and I put my hand on her shoulder, and I said, peace. That's all I said, peace. And instantly, the peace of God came over her. Now, I didn't cast the demon out. I didn't want to do that in front of the whole class without them knowing what was going on. But I wanted to minister peace to that woman. The next week after that, I was able to minister to her separately and help her get set free. Folks, that's a spiritual vision that we've got to learn to develop. How do you develop it? We've got to understand that our worldview has argued against it, and the form of Christianity we have grown up with has argued against it. In fact, people that do have that kind of a spiritual vision, we're like, they're weird. And the truth is, some of them are weird. I get that. You know, and sometimes people use their weirdness as an excuse for stuff. And what I want to tell you is God's called us to be naturally supernatural. So here's why I'm here. I'm here to be a credible witness to you that a seminary dean with a doctoral degree is saying there's got to be more. Do you understand? There's got to be more. And we've settled for less than what I think God intends. Paul looked at him, said, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up, began to walk. Then the crowd, here's the worldview piece, saw what Paul had done, and they shouted in Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. And remember, they start to worship Paul and Barnabas, and Paul rips his clothes and throws dirt in his head. No, I'm not God. In other words, they had a worldview that believed in gods out there, but the gods never came down and did this stuff. And now they see this, so they start to worship Paul, and Paul says, listen, we proclaim to you a gospel where a supernatural God uses ordinary people like me to do this. And so the worldview issue is very important, and we've got to admit that. Second thing, the limitations of our experience affect our spiritual perception. So here I am. I'm telling you some stories of healing. I'm telling you some stories that, you know, some of you have grown up in churches where you've just not had this kind of experience. And so what you have experienced in the past affects what you hope for in the future. And what I'm speaking to you right now is God has more than what you've experienced. Okay? Let me give you an example of this. A few years ago at NIAC, we had an African-American pastor come in for our Deeper Life meetings. And he was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, good, you know, orthodox, you know, guy, phenomenal preacher of the word. But when he got to the end of his sermon, he started calling out words of knowledge. And this is where it got a little scary for us. He said, there's a young man here, your truck broke down today, and you're ready to give up and leave school, but relax, God has a plan for you. Come on up, we're going to pray for you. You're going to have a car before the night is over. This kid came up. He got back from the meeting, and I found out this later. His grandparents called him. They said, hey, we have a car. We want you to have it. And so there was that kind of God stuff happening that night. Well, then Terrence Nichols, this African-American pastor, starts praying for kids, and they start falling over. And we had never had that happen before. In fact, we didn't even know enough to catch them. The first three kids bounced, you know, boom, boom, okay? So somebody said, maybe we should catch people. Okay. And so I'm kind of standing in the back, and there was a young lady. She was a preacher's kid from Western Pennsylvania, where I grew up. In fact, you would know who this was, and I'm not going to say, because he was in Western PA. She comes up to me, and she grabs me, and she says, Dr. Walborn, you need to get up there and stop this. This is not of God. And I said, okay. Her name was Kelly. I said, Kelly, why don't you think this is of God? She says, because I've been in church my whole life. I know her dad. Her dad's a pastor. I knew the church she grew up in. She said, I've been in church my whole life, and I've never seen anything like this. I said, okay, Kelly, let me ask you a few questions. First of all, How often do you see people get saved in your church? She goes, not very often. I said, well, how often do you baptize people in your church? She goes, oh, hardly ever. In fact, we keep our sound equipment in the baptismal tank. I go, well, that's a nice, safe, dry place for it, you know. I said, Kelly, how often do you see people healed at your church? She goes, oh, no, we don't do that. See, again, this is a Christian Missionary Alliance church. We have this thing called the fourfold gospel, Jesus our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, Coming King. We have a theology for it, but we don't do it, okay? So I looked at her and I said, Kelly, here's the issue. If your church is the standard for what God is doing on the earth today, we're in deep trouble. She goes, yeah, I've begun to think that. I said, all right, come on up. Let's go up to the front. Let's see if this is God. So we went up and there was a young black kid out laying there on the ground. And we pulled up two chairs and I said, Kelly, we're going to pray for this young man and we're just going to wait and then we'll interview him and see what's going on. And so we pulled up our chairs. Kelly was white. I'm white. This poor African-American kid is laying there. And you know how when your eyes are closed, you can tell somebody's looking at you? No. And so all of a sudden he opens one eye and here's two white people. What's up, you know? He goes, can I help you? I go, yeah, we're just praying for you. Hey, just keep receiving. We just want to talk to you when you're done. He goes, okay. Closes his eyes. 10 minutes later, he sits up. I said, look, what was Jesus doing? He starts to weep. He says, man, I've been running from God. I know God has a calling on my life. Tonight was the night I surrendered. I'm not going to go my own way. I'm going to walk with Jesus. I'm switching my major tomorrow to pastoral ministries. I know I'm called. And he's crying, and I look over, Kelly's crying. And I said, Kelly, does this sound like God to you? And she goes, yes, but it's so weird. Now, folks, hear me. In modernity, in Western rationalism, we have replaced the spiritual gift of discernment with our comfort zone. What we're comfortable with, that's God. And what we're uncomfortable with, that's not God. Okay? And I got news for you. Your comfort zone is about to be demolished. Your comfort zone is about to be destroyed. Now, we do need discernment. Please hear me. Because not everything that's supernatural is God. Not everything that's spiritual is God. So we have to discern, is this God? Is it demonic? Is this somebody's emotions and deep pain coming up? Because, again, we need discernment. But discernment is way more than what we're comfortable with. It's got to come from God, okay? And so the limitations of our experience has affected us. Third, your personality or temperament affect your embracing of spiritual reality. So let me do a little personality. This isn't Myers-Briggs. This is Ron Walborn Personality Inventory, okay? When you get in a pool, how many of you like to dip your toe in the water to see the temperature? I'm going to call you toe dipper personality people. Okay, we have our toe dippers. Okay, the toe dipper. Now, the other personality type are what I call cannonball people. Yeah, we don't test the water. Doug's a cannonball guy. I'm a cannonball guy. Now, what cannonball people do is we wait until the toe dippers are dipping their toes in, and we run and we cannonball, and we splash them. All right, now, I have a word from the Lord for both personality types, okay? Some of you toe dippers are so busy testing the spiritual waters, you never get in and swim. And so for you, the Lord is in essence giving you a gentle nudge saying, get in the pool. Start praying for the sick. Start believing for more. Jump in. Let's go. Now, cannonball people, I got a word from the Lord for you too. Some of you have jumped into pools that have no water. And you've had no discernment, and you've just, I'm in. And as a result, you've been wounded. And you're now running from the water. And so some of you need to learn some discernment. Understand that not everything that's supernatural is God. Don't bless everything. You need discernment. And if you don't have discernment, you end up getting wounded by supernatural stuff and you run from it. Okay? And the toe dippers, it's time to swim. It's time to get into water. Okay? Four, our will. Our will can affect our embracing of the supernatural, our spiritual perception. Here's what this looks like. The people that resisted Jesus most forcefully were religious leaders, were the people that had the most to lose. So what happens is, when something new starts happening, when the Spirit of God starts to move, people that have the most to lose set their will against it, and as a result, miss it. So, guys, I got to tell you, as a dean, it would be easier for me just to do business as usual. In fact, I have people that are angry that at Alliance Theological Seminary, we teach divine healing. We teach stuff on soul care and inner healing. We teach stuff on power encounter. In fact, we had one guy, he saw another poster. We were doing authority encounter on, you know, spiritual warfare. We were doing a seminar. And he walked up to the poster and he ripped it up. And he said, they need to change the name of this seminary. Instead of calling it Alliance Theological Seminary, they need to call it Alliance Healing Seminary. And I wasn't there when it happened, but when they told me the story, I went, ooh, I like that. I like that. Now, listen, we teach good theology, we teach Bible, but I want to tell you something. We need healing. We need healing. And yet, what happens is, people that have the most to lose resist a move of God. That's why, in fact, let me push you a little bit further. When God starts doing something new at a church across town, the church that speaks the strongest against it is the church that has most recently experienced renewal. And they get a little nervous because if God's moving over there, they might lose people. And so we begin to preach a sermon series on why that's not God over there. Okay? We get insecure. Okay? I had a professor, a Bible professor. Doug and I had this Bible professor when we were at NIAC. And I came to NIAC and I started teaching healing. We started to see stuff happening. And this Bible professor came up to me and he said, Ron, if what you're teaching is true, I've wasted my life. I said, no, you haven't wasted your life. You're a good teacher. I learned a lot of the scripture from you. He says, you don't understand. I've had a blind spot to this for 40 years. Now, to that guy's credit, he started to pray for healing in his classes before he retired. But often, when someone's theological worldview is challenged, they dig their heels in and they fight against it. We set our will against it. Leaders, that's why when the Spirit of God starts to move, that's why leaders have to say, Lord, we want everything you have. Okay? And it does make a mess. I get that. Well, we had the Spirit of God break out in our church one time. We had 800 in our church. That Sunday, we lost 400 people because it was scary. And I know what it's like to lose half your church over fear. Okay. Anyhow, third, the sin factor. Now, some of you, you've been thinking, oh, that's why God doesn't use me. I have sin in my life. Well, relax. I got news for you. You all have sin in your life. I have sin in my life. In fact, here's a verse for you. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. That's what John said, right? Okay. So what is the sin factor? The sin factor is the sin that we're not being honest about. You see, to walk in the light does not mean to walk in perfection. It just means you're not going to hide anymore. To walk in the light means that you're not going to fake it. You're not going to put on a mask. You're not going to pretend. You're going to come into the light and say, I'm not hiding anymore. Lord, I'm broken and I'm messed up. I'm not, you know, I have not been entirely sanctified yet. I have issues. And guess what? God loves to use broken people like that. I'm a testimony to that. I had a woman in my church out in California. She called herself a prophetic intercessor. She scared me. She came up to me one day and she waved her finger in my face and she said, I have a word from the Lord. I said, okay, what is it? Put your hand down. She kept waving her finger. She says, the Lord has revealed to me that there's sin in the camp. And I went, duh. And I don't think my response pleased her. Because she started to wave her finger harder, and she switched into King James language, and she said it again with volume, there's sin in the camp. And I went, duh. There's always sin in the camp. That's why we need his grace every day. The problem isn't the sin in the camp. The problem is the sin you're burying under the tent of your life. What are you hiding? She left our church, which is okay. Every healthy body eliminates. You'll get that later. And folks, listen, we need his grace every day. The sin issue is the stuff we're faking, we're hiding, we're not being honest about. But you come into the light in your brokenness, guess what? God does not wait for you to be sinlessly perfect to use you. He fills you with his Spirit, he launches you, and he will show you great and mighty things, okay? All right, let me close this part, and then we'll take a break. So we need a paradigm shift. Some of you have seen this picture before. How many of you in this picture see an older woman? Somebody see an older woman? Who sees a young, beautiful woman? Okay, who sees them both? Okay, a few of you, all right. Well, let me help you here. The older woman is looking over there towards Doug, okay? That's her nose, and that's her eye, and that's her mouth, and this is her jaw. Okay, you see the older woman? The younger woman is looking away from me, as young, beautiful women tend to do, okay? They're looking the other way. She's looking away. That's the tip of her nose, and that's her ear. That's her jawline. And I'm hoping that's a necklace and somebody hasn't slit her throat, okay, you know? Sorry. You know, they're both there. They're both there. But if you don't have eyes to see it, you miss it. Here's another way of viewing it. Have you ever purchased a new car and you drive off that car lot, like when we got a Volvo for the first time, we no longer have it, but it was one of my favorite cars ever. We drove that Volvo off the lot, and there were Volvos everywhere. I was like, oh, there's one there. Oh, I like that color. You know, it was like, oh, there's been a sale on Volvos. But I had never noticed them before. I'd never noticed them. They were always there, but I'd never noticed. Okay? So I think what we have to do, folks, is we've got to, number one, confess. We've got to take God out of the box. It's time to say, Lord, I have made you too small in my eyes. I have allowed my Western rationalism to disciple me more than the Scripture. And then begin to reread Scripture with a kingdom lens, okay, with a kingdom vision. Okay, so for instance, you know the passage where Jesus is in the boat with the disciples and there's a storm and he gets up and he says, peace be still, and the water's calm, okay? Here's how we preach that in North America. Brothers and sisters, I know there's a storm in your life right now, but Jesus is able to say, peace be still to the waters of your life, okay? We allegorize it. And we love those sermons. Oh, yeah, you know, the Lord's, you know, bringing peace. But when the hurricane is coming, we don't know that God has given us authority over nature. Why? Because Jesus said he rebuked the wind and the waves and they obeyed. And the wording suggests that there was a demonic attack that was happening through nature. And do you understand that our Western rationalism causes us to allegorize away the plain meaning of Scripture? So funny that, you know, people that say, well, we believe every word in the Word of God. Well, then why don't you teach it? Well, because we don't see it. Well, listen, believe God's word, not your experience. See, for 30 years now, I have been preaching healing. And I got to tell you, I have preached it in places where they looked at me and could not wait for me to get out quick enough. And I decided a long time ago that I was going to be a prophetic person and I was going to speak what is not as though it were. And I was going to keep calling for it and preaching it and calling for it until the church began to believe it. And I got to tell you, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged because churches that threw me out 30 years ago are inviting me back to do healing seminars. Now, you guys never threw me out yet. but listen, God's doing something. The church is realizing that politics hasn't worked. It's time to get the power back and to begin to experience all that God has for us. So get involved with a believing community whose worldview accepts the excluded middle. Observe what is happening. And I would encourage you to start praying for the sick and ask God to give you a new experience of his reality. Listen, you're not going to experience the supernatural until you get out of the boat. And guess what? When you get out of the boat, you're going to sink a few times. You're going to sink, and that's okay. You're going to make mistakes. You're not going to do it right. I could tell you some horrible stories about my first attempts at doing deliverance. Oh, Lord, I'm never going to learn how to do this. And guess what? The disciples were the same way. Jesus, how come this isn't working? Remember that? And so we've got to go through this paradigm shift. Let me tell you one story, and then we'll take a break. When Doug and I were in college, Nyack College was very anti-charismatic. Right? Remember that? Yeah, it was pretty negative. In fact, my first roommate, my freshman year, was a Puerto Rican Pentecostal from the Bronx. And I was from Western PA, and you want to talk culture shock, okay? And this Puerto Rican Pentecostal kid was laying in bed our first or second night, and he was over there praying in tongues. And I didn't believe in tongues, okay? And I told him, I said, you need to stop that. That's not of God. He goes, no, I'm not stopping. He was a belligerent Pentecostal. He kept praying in tongues, okay? So being the white redneck that I was from Western PA, I walked over there, and I punched him in the mouth, and I turned his bed over on top of him. Yeah, that's where I was in those days. And we had to meet with John Hendrickson the next day. He was our dorm superintendent. And we told him what happened. And this dorm superintendent looked at him and said, yeah, you shouldn't have been doing that. We don't believe in that here. And moved him to a three-spot room, and I got a room to myself that semester. Now, the truth is, I should have been arrested. Okay? But it was a different day. But that's where I was in those days. Well, I start my first church in Connecticut. This is back in 86, 87. I was down in Stratford. And my elders in this little Christian and Missionary Alliance church in Stratford, Connecticut, they really liked me for some reason. And one of them got a hold of a brochure about a conference that was being held in Anaheim, California, called Signs and Wonders in the Kingdom of God. And they brought it to the board meeting, and they said, hey, let's send our young pastor to this conference. And I'm like, no. I'm okay. I really don't need to go to that. You know, I'm finishing seminary. I was one semester away from my MDiv at ATS. They go, no, we really want you to go. We're going to pay your way. So they sent me, and I took another Alliance pastor with me just to be safe because I was nervous. I was afraid of the left coast. Okay? Yeah. And because I'm an East Coast guy, you know. California's the land of fruits and nuts. Okay? And so they send me out to this conference. And so we go into this big warehouse. And again, in our church in Connecticut, we had an organ and a piano, and we sang out of hymnals. And we did not lift our hands in worship. In fact, we lowered the fans in our sanctuary to keep those kind of people out. You could spot the charismatics. They had no fingers, you know? Okay. So we go to this conference, and we walk into this big warehouse, and there's 5,000 people just worshiping. And they had, the music was... they had this new invention called an overhead projector. Remember those? Okay, PowerPoint of the 1980s. Okay, and they were shining the words up, and people were worshiping. And we walked in, and as soon as we walked in, I started to shake violently. And I had no emotion, but my leg started just shaking violently. And I turned to my friend, this Alliance pastor. He had a little bit more experience with these kind of people. And I said, my leg is shaking. And he goes, well, ask God why he's shaking your leg. I'm like, God's shaking my leg? Okay. And that whole week, we would go into worship. I'd be fine, and as soon as worship would start, I would start to shake. By the end of the week, my whole body was, I'd walk in, no emotion, and I was like, it was the weirdest, it was like electric current going through my body. By the way, all I ever got from God on that was, you needed to know that you were no longer in control. I'm kind of a control freak, and the Lord was making a point. On Tuesday night, they announced that they were going to pray for healing. And they said, but here's what we do here. There are no superstars in this house, only Jesus. So when we pray for healing, we're going to have people stand, and we're going to pray just like we did last night for people. And this guy right in front of me stood up. He was a United Methodist pastor from Nebraska. And he had a tumor under his right shoulder blade, about the size of my fist, okay? And he lifted his shirt up to show us this tumor. Who does this in church, okay? And these people gather around this guy. And so we gathered around to pray for him. And as we started to pray, they all started to pray in tongues. Now remember, I punch people that pray in tongues, okay? So when they started to pray in tongues, I stepped over to the side like this, because I didn't want to get struck by lightning, you know? And I assumed this position, and I folded my arms, and I began to rock back and forth. Now, this is a position we teach in seminary. that if you have no idea what's going on, just stand like this and rock back and forth, and you at least look spiritual, okay? So, yeah, and you've probably seen Doug do this on occasion, okay? Okay. So I'm standing there rocking back and forth, and they're over here going, she bought a Honda, should have bought a Yamaha, you know. I tie my bow tie, I untie my bow tie, you know. And you know. And all of a sudden, my right hand gets hot. And I turn to my friend and I go, my hand just got hot. And I said it a little too loud because this dear woman that was leading the ministry time said, oh, that's because you're supposed to lay your hand on the tumor. Now, what went through my head in that moment was, there's no stinking way I'm touching this tumor. But before I could get the words out of my mouth to say that, she grabbed my hand and stuck it on this guy's tumor. So here's what I prayed. This was in February of 1987. I remember it was like it was yesterday. I went, dear Lord Jesus, all I have is English. That's how I led. And all the charismatics are rolling their eyes, you know. Oh, boy. God, if you answer this one, you are a God of miracles, you know. Dear Jesus, all I have is English, but I do believe you're the healer. And I said one other thing. I can't remember what I said. And that tumor shrunk under my hand. It was a little tiny mark where it had been. It was gone. And they all went nuts. You know, yabba dabba doo. They're jumping around. I sat down on a chair and went, it wasn't tongues. It was my worldview being exploded. It was my comfort zone being demolished. It was my paradigm shifting radically. In fact, I went home that night and I wrote 8 pages in my journal. Okay, how did this happen? Maybe in the heat of the moment, you know, there was no air conditioning, and maybe the lymph system drained the fluid from the tumor. Now, you're laughing, but listen. I was a preacher's kid. I grew up in church. I went to a Christian college. I was one semester away from my Master of Divinity degree. It's a presumptuous title, I know. And I was still a naturalist. Do you understand? I was a scientific, rationalist, naturalist. That's the waters that I had soaked in. And in that moment, God opened my eyes to see that there's a reality with a capital R that God wants us to embrace that we've been being robbed of. And so, folks, that's why we're here today. You called to be people of the presence of God. You're called to walk into a coffee shop and bring the supernatural presence of God so that people go, what is that about you? What is the presence? And you begin to say, let me tell you something, you can meet him right now. In Costco, no matter where you are, you bring the presence of God. Spirit of God, you're here. Wash over us right now. Wash over us. Lord, we need a spiritual shower to remove the residue and the defilement and the encumbrances of our culture. And Lord, we're all so concerned about the sin issues, but Lord, we miss the things that really encumber our hearts, our rationalistic naturalism, how we have taken the power out of the Word of God. We believe that it used to happen. We argue for the miracles, you know, 2,000 years ago, but we have no expectancy for them to happen in the here and now. And so, Lord, would you make us a prophetic people? Would you make us people that are so committed to your word and to your truth that we speak what is not as though it were? Lord, if I don't see another person healed until I go home to be with you, I am still going to pray for healing every day. I am going to believe. I am going to live a life of faith. I am going to walk this out. And Lord, I know you're good. And I know you desire to pour out healing more than I desire to see it. So I know it's coming, Lord. And I thank you for the movement that we're already seeing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.